Got it. Well, we're glad you're here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night, we have our Thursday night Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. And we look forward to having a good time every time. And we already got a lady over here raised her hand. So, Missy, go ahead and fire off, and we'll get going here. Right.
So I wondered if you would elaborate on that.
Oh, good. I like questions that I told you we were going to interject Thursday night with the Sunday morning of going through the principles. And obviously, I don't have the time to get into all of these like I would on Sunday. So I told you we would. I'll go through them, and then the ones that you want to know about are the ones that really I can help you with, then that's what we'll do. And so her question is about, we talked about Sunday, if you remember, I'm sure you remember, we talked about that if you want to understand God, I want to have a relationship with Him. You know, and we always talk about God being a very complex thing, and most people think that having a relationship with God is unattainable because it's so hard to, find out who God is. Other people think it'd take 100 years, you know, of prayer and studying who God is and all of that. Well, you know, God wants to have a relationship with you much more than we want to have one with Him. So what God did is what God does best, and He manifested Himself for you and me into 7 basic principles. And everything about God that you need to know, everything about God that you could ever want to know, is bound up in these 7 aspects, or these 7 principles. And I went down through them, and in the sixth one, do you have the list there?
Yes.
Why don't you read them for me here, just in case somebody was not here, that they can understand what they are. Go ahead. Number one, God is truth, and of course, we absolute truth in the sense that there is no truth outside of God, and so that's one. Go ahead.
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. The greatest attribute of God is God's forgiveness. God being able to forgive us who basically were as far as our own selves are unforgivable, but God found the grace to do it. Go ahead. Next one.
Charity.
Now, charity is a good one because I told you it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 where it talks about, your King James Bible talks about charity. You're going to find that in all the new Bibles, they take the word charity and replace it with the word love. And of course, the reason they do that is because they think that charity is such an old-fashioned word that nobody means with it anymore. And so they put it in the word love, thinking that everybody understands the word love. The problem with that simply is this, that there are many definitions of the word love, but there's only one definition of the word charity. Charity is the epitome of the word love. Charity carries with it the concept of unconditional giving, unconditional love. And of course, you can love somebody but have conditions on it. But you can't give true charity and put conditions on it, because then it wouldn't be charity. It's one of those cases where the Holy Spirit of God picked the right word in the right place that says the right thing. All right, next one.
The next one is light.
Light, God is light, and I told you the fact that you don't go 3 verses in the Bible till you find where the Bible says God divided the light from the darkness, and you find that God is a contrasting God. He contrasts things, and He'll contrast light versus darkness, good versus evil. And you'll find that much of your Bible breaks down around contrast. That's one of the great ways to study the Bible. God will show you the difference between 2 things, and from the contrast, you'll find out. All right, go ahead, next one.
The next one is giving.
Outside of the concept of forgiveness, which is God's greatest attribute, the character of God is giving. And go ahead, and then the next one is?
The next one was sacrifice.
Sacrifice, and what was the last one?
The last one was long-suffering.
Long-suffering, patience. And of course, if you work with people, or you have children, or you're even married, patience is a long suffering, means you suffer long. And where charity is the epitome of the word love, long-suffering is the epitome of patience. And the word there, patience, is a good word when you find it, but the real bottom line, lowest common denominator for the word patience is long-suffering. Patience, by the word by itself, doesn't take into effect that your patience might go through some suffering for a long period of time. And of course, long-suffering means you suffer long for something, and that's a great concept. Now, those are the seven attributes of God, or the seven principles that God has built himself on. If you took the time to take those through the Bible, and you took about 2 or 3 months on each one of them and just really worked that thing through, finding all the examples and putting the whole thing together, finding how those things interplay into your life, you would understand who God is. And I also told you Sunday that if you want to know God, apply, learn these seven principles. If you want to be like God, and that's another talking points we like to throw around, being Christ-like. You know, be like Christ. And of course, being Christ-like simply means that if you want to know God, learn these seven things. If you want to be like God, put these seven things into your life. These are the seven basic principles of what your Christian life, my Christian life, should be foundationalized on. Now, her question had to do with sacrifice. And what exactly did you say I said?
Well, you didn't elaborate on it. You said we just don't truly understand.
Yeah, all right, I got you. And truly, how in the world in America do we understand sacrifice? I mean, not only do we live in the most affluent country in all of the world, but we're also in the middle of Laodicean church period. And if you go to Revelation chapter 3, you will find that the Bible talks about the Laodicean church, and it defines it as a church that is rich, a church that basically has need of nothing, and it has everything that it could ever want, and more than it could ever want. And therefore, when the Bible says it has need of nothing, it includes in that God. It would be hard for you and me as Christians in the Laodicean church, unless you're an exceptional Christian who understands the Bible concepts, it would be hard for us as American Christians to really want for anything from God or really have anything that's worthy of prayer. You know why? Because you go out and you buy it, or you put it on a credit card. And of course, that's why our prayer really doesn't get down to mean anything until it's our health or something happens to one of our children and it's an area like that where then it requires us to really get serious with God. But we've got two strikes against us. And of course, the first strike is the fact that we have everything that we could ever want in America. And what other country do you go into a department store and you have 600 shades of lipstick to choose from? I mean, you don't have that many lips. I mean, it's just, you know, it's that kind of stuff. And I'm not fighting it. I'm saying, you know, when you go into a place and you've got, 600 of anything to choose from, you know, I'd say that country has too much. I'll never forget, every time I go into a grocery store, I'm reminded of a number of years ago when I was taking teams into Romania and Odessa and Leningrad and places in where the wall had come down, Hungary. All those communist bloc nations had under Reagan communism pretty much came to an end, and places like Poland, places like Hungary, places like Romania, which were once you couldn't worship God openly because they had a state church and you basically had to be an underground church and were severely persecuted for it. Now it was wide open. And I'll never forget, every time I go into a grocery store and I look at the rows of food that's available, you walk into the produce department and there's everything imaginable. I mean, you walk down the aisle and, your ladies have 600 different kinds of lipstick. You got 20 different kinds of pork and beans to look at. You got 16 different loaves of bread you can buy, wheat bread, whole wheat bread, half wheat bread with wheat in it, no wheat in it, no wheat around it. You know, you got everything you want, sesame seed buns. You got everything you could imagine. And I remember going into a situation in Romania where I was staying with some people. And they were good people, and they really loved the Lord. And they had nothing in Romania, absolutely nothing. And one morning I got up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go, the woman was going down to the store because she needed to get some bread. And so I said, well, I'm going to go along with you. I said, I would really like to, you know, go down and see how this thing works, you know, and just get an idea on it. And in the back of my mind, you know, you don't ask, you just go along. But I was thinking, 4 o'clock in the morning is awful early to go to the store. I mean, you know what, you know, we could go maybe around 9 or 10, you know, but that was 4 o'clock. So we got up, left, walked down to the thing, and we went around the corner of the, where the store was, what they would call a grocery store. There was a line of people all the way, probably, I'd say a good, oh, I don't know, 300-400 people in line. And somebody, her friend, had held her a place in line, so she got up there with them. But the line was forever. And the store didn't even open till 6 o'clock. But people had lined up that early because they wanted to get whatever they could get. And when the store opened up, you know, it was a situation where, you know, all they had was bread. And the bread ran out long before all the people got any bread. But when they were in the store and she was getting the bread, I walked around and all it was absolutely empty shelves. The only thing on the shelves in that store were about 4 or 5 bottles of something that was canned by somebody at some point in time that looked like they'd been there right after World War II. I mean, I wouldn't have eaten them. And I thought to myself, you know, this is something that every American, a Christian, ought to experience at some point in their life. And I remember, and I felt terrible because everything they had, everything they had to eat, they had to grow themselves. They had chickens. They had, you know, they had 4 or 5 chickens. They had pigs, you know, like 1 or 2 pigs. And they had a garden that they grew things. And I felt absolutely terrible sitting down to a meal because I would watch that they were such good people and they were so proud to have a Christian from America in their home that they would not eat something so I would have the stuff to eat. And it really bothered me to the place that, you know, that to me, you know, I went to Romania thinking I was a pretty good Christian. I left Romania thinking that we were about as apostate as we could become because we have no idea. And I remember one night that they prayed for the meal. And the man, and I don't remember exactly how he prayed, but it struck me, and I never forgot it, and I thought to myself, and I've kept it in my mind for, this has been like 15, 20 years ago, I've kept it in my mind ever since that day, how sorry we are, and how misdirected we are. And the guy was praying for the food, and he was thanking the Lord that, you know, I was there, and Brother Alexander, and, you know, that he could be part of that. We've had some good talks in the Bible. He asked God to bless the food. And then he said something that nearly struck me. He asked God that if it was okay with God and God's will, it was all right, that if God would help one of his chickens get to the point where, I guess it was sick or whatever, and it wasn't laying eggs. And I thought to myself after that, it bothered me all night long, and I couldn't sleep that night. I remember lying awake, and I remember, you know what, in America, the things that we pray for and the things that we really think are important, if I would get up in a service sometime and I would ask, it would sound absolutely ridiculous for somebody to say, would you pray for my chicken? But living in a scenario where that's all you had to eat and your relationship with God wasn't based on, oh God, which dress do I buy? Oh God, which shade of lipstick do I look best in? Oh God, which car do I really want? Well, Lord, one of them is $50,000, the other one's $40,000, and Lord, you know what, I can't really afford the 50 one, but I really like that. And, you know, Lord, I'm going to go ahead and get it and step out by faith that that's the kind of prayer we talk about in America. Here's a guy that his meal with his family depended on how healthy his chicken was. Now, that sounds goofy, but I'll tell you what, it's the difference between American Christianity and all that we have and people who really know what it means to serve God and to trust God for what they don't have. When you're relegated to a place in your life that your well-being and your eating and your family having food comes down to one chicken being healthy or sick, that if that chicken dies, it puts your family into a bad situation. It's hard for us to even grasp that concept today in America. See? And because we don't have those kind of things, we don't understand, and very few American Christians, if any, understand the concept of sacrifice. We're not a Christianity of giving. We're a Christianity of takers. And back when our country got formulated, and back when it got to the point where it was, it still had some great principles based on the Word of God, a man got up one time and he made a great statement, one of the greatest statements that you'll ever find in history. And it was, he said, give me liberty or give me death. A little bit later on, as the country changed and developed a little bit, we went through Civil War and World War I and World War II. And that saying got changed kind of to it come to the point where it was just give me liberty. But then the generation today that we have, it's simply altered even more, and it's just give me. And people today, that's where we're at. God's people. I'm not talking about the world. And so one of the concepts of God that if you're going to ever have the right kind of relationship with God is going to be the concept of sacrifice. Now, the defining passage in the Bible on sacrifice is found in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And this is you want to mark this if you don't have it in your Bible, because it defines what sacrifice really is. And it doesn't leave anything to the imagination. Some people, you go to Bible study and they sit around and they read a passage of Scripture, and then they go around the room and they say, well, what do you think it means? And somebody else says, well, what do you think it means? And the moderator says, well, what do you think it means? And so after everybody says what they think it means, then the guy in charge says, well, that was a wonderful little time tonight. We all got something out of that. Doesn't matter what you think it means. Doesn't matter what I think it means. It only matters what it says and what it means because of what it says. And I've told you before that every issue in life is going to have a definitive passage in the Bible that defines it. Every doctrine in the Bible is going to have a definitive passage. If you want to understand sacrifice, this is the definitive passage on it. I'm going to give it to you. I know we won't get it, but you might as well go ahead and play the role of Christian and put it in your Bible so it looks good. Well, I'm talking about me, too. I'm not talking about you. All right, 1 Kings chapter 24, because in America, this is no way this is going to happen. There ain't no way it's going to happen. Huh? I'm 2 Samuel. I'm sorry. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 24. All right, verse 18. And Gad came that day to David. Now, Gad's the seer. He's like the prophet. He's the one that God speaks through and then goes to David. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Anarah the Jebusite. Now, I might as well just give you the whole picture here. Now, this threshing floor here, where David is to build this altar, this is where Solomon's temple is going to be built a little bit later on. And this threshing floor here, if you go over to the Holy Land today, this would be the Dome of the Rock, where right now the Muslims have it. And if you look at Jerusalem, you see that big golden that thing. That's the Muslim shrine there, the Dome of the Rock they call it, and that is on the exact spot that this is talking about here. This threshing floor in the millennium, this will be where the temple is built. This is called the Temple Mount. Right now, the Muslims have it, but that won't last forever, according to Galatians chapter 4, anyhow. So this is what you got to hear is there's a bigger picture here than this story. This thing is representing the most holy place that you're going to find anywhere as far as God's concerned in the Bible, and this is a great deal here. All right, and God came down that day to David and said unto him, go and rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Anarah, the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up, and the Lord commanded. And Anarah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Anarah went out and bowed himself before the king of his face upon the ground. And Anarah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Anarah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things that Anarah, as the king, gave unto the king. And Anarah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Anarah, now here it comes, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord of my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Now this is the definitive passage on sacrifice in the Bible. If you're going to sacrifice to God, then there has to be a price tag involved on it. It has to cost you something. And of course, the greatest sacrifice that we could ever attain to in the Bible is Christ's sacrificial death on the cross for you and for me. And that cost God something. It cost him his son for you and me. And of course, for you and me to make a sacrifice, or we have to first of all understand his sacrifice. Now that's part of the problem. I love you all, and you're all good people, and none of this is condescending or meant to be anyhow. I put myself in the same boat as you guys are. I mean, I don't stand up here being the epitome of spirituality, looking down on you idiots of life and trying to give you the light. I'm an idiot with you. But the bottom line is this. This is the problem we have. How do we understand the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross? How do we do that? In a world that we have everything we have that we don't even understand, that we don't give up anything for God. We're in the Lent season. So you want to get a Lent roar. But we're in the season of Lent. And Lent, of course, traditionally is that you sacrifice something, you give up something. Now I'm not talking on Lent one way or the other. I have a problem with my Lent. That's why I don't wear dark suits. But the bottom line is this. Bottom line is this. You want to see how human nature really does it? Just watch when somebody, even though it's a goofy thing and it means absolutely nothing with the Bible, and it started with the Roman Catholic Church and it's Roman Catholic and its content has nothing to do with the Bible inside or out. The bottom line is this. Just watch human nature when they're faced with giving up something for a sacrifice or for putting something away for a period of time to show something to God. You know what they'll do? They'll give up something that they never really had to do with anyhow. Very few people will give up, you know, the standard story is a little boy was there and his daddy says, what are you going to give up for Lent? And the little boy says, well, I wasn't going to give anything up for Lent. His dad said, well, you should. And he says to his daddy, well, you didn't give anything up for Lent. And his daddy says, well, yeah, I said, I did. I gave up drinking. And the little boy said, no, you didn't. I saw you had a bottle of beer last night before you went to bed. He said, well, I gave up hard liquor. And the little boy says, okay, then I'll just give up soft chocolate. See, I mean, that's how we do it, see. We always find a way around it because human nature, bottom line is, if you don't understand what Christ did for you and the sacrifice involved, you're not going to sacrifice for him. You're not going to sacrifice for him at all. See how the thing works? Until you understand these seven principles in your life and you understand the price that was paid on Calvary's cross in detail of the sacrifice that was made, it's never going to put you in the frame of mind that you're going to give anything up for him. We give what's convenient. We give God what's left over of our lives. Let's face it, we do. We give God what is left over. We give God what is convenient. We give God what does not put us in a bind financially. We give God everything. If we give him anything, most people don't do anything for him. But if we give him anything of our lives, anything of our finances, anything of whatever it is, the bottom line is we simply give him what is left over at the end of the day. He's not at the top of the list. He's somewhere, if not at the bottom, somewhere very close to the bottom. Now, we talk about sacrifice and we talk about all of the things and the attitude about it, but the truth of the matter is the Laodicean church that you and I live in, who is increased with goods and has need of nothing, will never come to the terms of understanding the concept of sacrifice. Because the Bible defines it here where David is the king. And God knows that this is the place where all through the millennium and when Solomon built the temple here a little bit later on, all through this thing is going to be the place where the sacrifice is made. And David is the king. David could go in and conscript anything he wanted. He could go in and say, I'm taking over this land, I'm taking over this, I'm taking that. He goes in here and he says, I want to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And he says, I want to buy this parcel of ground, this threshing floor. And it's interesting that it's the threshing floor, because we know that the threshing floor, the threshing of the wheat, is always a picture of the second coming of Christ. There's a lot of elements in here that helps put the whole thing in perspective. But what you basically have, David comes to this guy and he says, I want to buy this because I want to make an offering to the Lord. And the guy says, well, you're the king. You don't have to buy anything. You can have it. And you did take it. Here's some oxen and here's all the stuff that you need. Hey, David, you're the king. You can take whatever you want. I'm going to give it to you. David says, no, I want to buy it. How much you want for it? He said, no, I want you to have it. David said, look, I'm going to buy it or I'm not going to do it. Because for me to sacrifice to God, it has to cost me something. There has to be a cost involved in sacrifice. And that's why the Bible says that Jesus Christ was my sacrifice on the cross. And he doesn't ask me to die, though some people, some Christians, obviously will die in the service for the Lord. But he doesn't ask us to do that. People have done that, but that's not the rule of the day. But Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he makes it very clear that he wants us to be a living sacrifice. You know why we will not be a living sacrifice? We will not. We just will not. Our church, as good as it is, will never get to the point. We're always going to be fighting the everything that we have. We're all going to be packing. We're all going to always going to be fighting the bang for the buck. We're always going to be out there trying to make a dollar, trying to be successful, and putting God in the equation someplace. You cannot have. That's why when I was in Romania, as far as I was concerned, and maybe it's not true now because the tragedy with the, you know, when the wall went down in the East Bloc countries in Europe, everybody thought that was a great thing. And of course, that was not a great thing. You see, we look at even at that from a Laodicean mindset. We thought that that communism being gone, that they would get a democracy now and they would be free. I think one of the great telling stories that happens to this, and most of you probably know who Jerry Falwell was. He's dead now. He died a couple of years ago. But Jerry Falwell never missed a chance to make a buck. And it was a situation where when we were going into Romania and these East Bloc countries trying to help these pastors who didn't have anything, Jerry was on the TV program and he was trying to, and he never missed an angle. Got to give him credit for that. His standard line was this: the wall's down now. We have all these pastors in Poland and Romania and Hungary that are trying to pastor these churches, and they don't have the wherewithal to do it. I want everybody out there that will send me $500, $600, I forget exactly what it was. It was a sizable amount. Would you sponsor a pastor to come to this country and let us put them in Liberty Bible College and teach them the ministry, that they might go back to those people and they might really, become. Well, now, at first, who wouldn't do that? If you're any kind of red-blooded Christian and you got any sense of anything going on in you, who wouldn't rally to that call? And I, you know, I'm sure he made millions and millions of dollars. I remember one time when he came to Kansas City and preached at a church that I was at, you know, we were sitting around in a room and the pastor was a big-time guy, was a friend of Jerry's, and he asked him how things went, and Jerry had just tried to raise, was just in the process of raising like $3 million for something. And the pastor that I worked for, and I was just a young kid back then, the pastor that I worked for asked him, he said, did you make your $3 million? And he said, yes, I did. And the guy, my pastor said, well, that's really great. And he said, no. He said, I need to raise another $3 million tomorrow. See? That's where they were at with all that. I'm sure he made a ton of money off of it. Problem is this. Every one of those pastors that he brought to America, they were here for a year and a half, 2 years. Not a one of them went back to Romania or Poland. Why would you come here from a place that all you have is 9 cans of stale peaches, apricots, or whatever they were, to America with all that it has, and then go back to that, and most of them never went back? The key wasn't to bring them out of their element. The key was to go into their element and give the tools they needed when they were there. See, the problem is this. We thought our Christianity was better than theirs, when the reality of it was their Christianity was better than ours. Because Christianity always flourishes at its best when you're under persecution, not when you're 25 pounds overweight and have a stock of refrigerator full of food and everything and 3 cars in your driveway and a nice house and a nice car and a nice this and a nice that, and you walk into your closet and you've got to decide, my biggest decision today is what to wear. I mean, my biggest decision is what shoes go with this outfit. My biggest decision is I got 19 handbags over here. Which one is really going to compliment me? Those are the decisions that we are faced with as American Christians. Now, let's just be honest. And we have fooled ourselves and deceived ourselves into thinking that our brand of Christianity in America, because it's the home of the free and the land of the brave and all that stuff, you know, that our brand of Christianity in a democracy where you have the freedom to go to church is the best. I guarantee you, and most American Christians would never gravitate this, they'll never would understand this. I guarantee you, those Christians who were under the persecution of the communist government, as they were in Africa, many places. The one that comes to mind is Ethiopia. As they were in China, as they were in many of the places over there where communism ruled and the real true Christians paid a price. You see, you know why some of you don't come to church on Sunday? I'm not picking on anything or anybody. I'm just laying this thing out. You know why it's not important for you to come to church? You know why you will stay out late on Saturday night doing your thing, but then when your old alarm clock is off and you're tired because you didn't get home to 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, and you just say, you know what, I'm going to take this week off. You know why you do that? Because it doesn't mean anything to you. I guarantee you, those churches were greater than our church because the element of communism weeded out people like us. When you went to church and you ran the risk of going to prison by going to church, you separated the halfway Christians from the real Christians. See? I don't think you probably had a lot of Laodicean Christians in Romania when the communists ruled, or China. I think those people got out of it real quickly. And what you were left with was the people who realized that it may cost them something even to go to church. You know why you don't care? You know why you don't care whether you come or not? Because in reality, it doesn't cost you anything. We're in a great America where you have all your choices to make. And of course, in the land that we have, the way that we have it, and the things that we have, and the affluence that we have, God always going to get pushed out to get the short end of the stick. Every time. And that's why did you ever notice this? In the book of Acts, they're killing Christians in the early first 3, 4, 5 centuries, really all the way up through it. But before the Roman Catholic Church started killing them for not being Catholics, up to the point when we're still under the pagan Roman Empire. Pagan Roman Empire looked at Christianity and they thought it was a goofy religion.
if they feared it because it was spreading and it was ruining their deal. Because the Romans had over 500-600 gods. They had a god for everything. And Christianity only had one god. And of course, this is where the term Christian came from, because that one god that everybody was going around talking about, the Romans laughed at, because the Romans built elaborate temples. It was part of their culture. They built elaborate temples for their gods. The little dumb Christians running around that only had a one god, you know, poor man's religion, he only had one god, he didn't have big edifices or big buildings, because he was going around telling everybody that his god lived inside of him. And when somebody would ask him, well, what's your God's name? He would say, well, his name is Christ, Jesus Christ. And he lives inside you? And you'd say, yes. And he'd say, well, that means you're a little Christ, right? And he says, yes, I'm a little Christ. Well, that's what the word Christian means, you see, little Christ. It wasn't given to us because of the fact that it was a good term. It was given us to the fact that in a derogatory manner was up against the Roman Empire, who had 600 gods with all the great big buildings that they had built and dedicated to all of their gods. We looked like a, you know, cheap VW with a top ripped off of it. I mean, we weren't very popular. And what happened was is this: when they began to persecute the Christians, Christianity flourished. One of the reasons why the persecution started and never stopped, and the devil around 400 AD just went from pagan Rome to papal Rome and then killed them under the auspices of the Roman Catholic Church, was because they saw it spreading like a prairie fire. They saw Christianity going everywhere. If we could walk down in the streets of Europe in the 13th century, the 12th century, you'd be hard-pressed not to hear the gospel preached on every street corner. You'd be hard-pressed to go anywhere in a little European town. Well, there was a time under John Huss when the whole country of Czechoslovakia believed in Jesus Christ and followed John Huss. You see, they were so afraid of that they persecuted it. And then they upped the persecution. And of course, the great mistake they made, that you don't wipe out Christianity by persecuting it. You make it stronger by persecution. If you want to wipe out Christianity, put 600 shades of lipstick in the store. If you want to wipe out Christianity, go to the store when you got to say, now I need a pair of jeans. Do I want 504s, 506s, 609s, 304s, 5455s? Do I want 606? Do I want the one with the knees already ripped out? Do I want the ones over here that are already faded? Do I want the starch back? Do I want the boot cut? Do I want the sailor cut? Do I want the straight leg? Do I want the baggy style? I mean, come on, man. You want to stop Christianity? Put those kind of decisions in your life. They didn't have that problem in the first, second, and third century. And Christianity, I mean, did you ever stop and consider? Here we live in 2009. Why, when the news come out today that a woman better not go to Walmart tonight, it was around the world in 15 minutes. How many got texts today saying, don't go to Walmart? Look at that, see? My daughter sent me one, and I sent her back, can't answer right now. Your mother just went into Walmart. We went to the doctor today for Barb's knee. We were going up the elevator and my thing went off. Barb said, your phone just went off. And I looked at it and it was from Jamie. And I still got the text. It was a long, lengthy thing, you know, detailing out, don't go to Walmart. The gang members are going to kill three women tonight. They're not sure which Walmart it is. So, go to Best Buy, I guess. I don't know what it is. So we walk into the doctor's office, and Barb says, what was your text? And I said, Jamie, I got to read this to you. And we're just sitting there talking. And there's two receptionists over here, you know. And I'm reading that thing, and one of the receptionists says, yes, we already got our text. I got mine. Everybody was getting them. I mean, my point is this. That thing went around America in about 15 minutes. I didn't even know on my phone, and Jamie said, pass this on to every woman in your phone. And I said to myself, I don't even know how to do that. I mean, how do you forward it to that many? And then I thank you for it, because then as I was sitting there, I looked at it under options. It says you pick up that text, and it says options, and it says send to, and then it just goes down, and I can put a check mark with everybody I wanted to send. See? Now, I didn't do it. But I thought I learned something out of that thing today, you know. Everybody was finding out about it. You know, that's an amazing thing. You know, you can get on home, get on your computer tonight, you get on the internet, and you can talk to somebody in Europe just like that, back and forth. You can pick up your cell phone, call anybody in this country. They They have laser printing now that you can go and print anything you want. You can do anything you want to do. We got telecommunications where you can bounce a beam off a satellite and send it over to any place in Europe. They got radio stations that put out everything wherever you go. Even in the communist countries, even to this day, or in the Muslim countries where there is no, you can get a radio message in when you can't get anything else in. You can get on TV. You can reach 100 million people by standing in front of a television camera and having it broadcast to the whole world. The day that we live in the technological advancement that we made, are absolutely astronomical. But yet, you know what? We're getting less done today in Christianity with all of that than they got done in the book of Acts, when they had none of that. You know what the difference is? They had the Holy Spirit of God, and they had the persecution that drove them to what God wanted them to accomplish. We don't have that. We don't have that. So American Christianity can't even grasp the concept of sacrifice because you have too much freedom. You have too many things. You don't love souls. You love the car you just bought. How stupid it is to love something that can't love you back. Now, love your dog. He'll love you back. Loving a car? I don't think so. But notice how we even talk. I just love that dress. Really? The only way it'll wrap its arms around you back, if you put your arms in it and hug yourself, it ain't going to love you. Loving inanimate objects is the main goal of the Laodicean church. We love things that cannot love us back. We love so many things that we have, we can't love the things that really love us back. I guarantee you there are Christians in this world, hopefully not in this room, but in this city, who love the things that they have in their life more than they love God. I guarantee you. And the truth of that is the fact when push comes to shove, God is out the door so fast when it takes something that you want to do in your life. And that's just the way it works. So we can never grasp in America, I don't think. Maybe that's why God's pulling the plug, and maybe that's why he's going to teach us some lessons before he comes back. Maybe we'll get to the point where the only way we can look is up. And maybe it'll have to come to that. I don't know. You know what? It could go either way. I see it going where if I know this. I know the Laodicean church, you and me, is the only period in church history, in America anyhow, that has never paid a price for what you and I believe. And that's part of the problem. You got it free. You were probably born in a good home and a good mom and dad. Even if you were born in a bad home, I guarantee you it's better than a mud hut over in Swahili. Even if you were born in a terrible home with a terrible parents, I guarantee you it was probably better than what they had have down in Zululand. And yet those people are happier and have a more relationship with Christ. I got a picture at home I'd like to show you sometime. We were in Africa. And we were in Nairobi. And I spent 3 weeks in Nairobi going out in the bush with visiting the churches and just spending some time in Nairobi. This has been a number of years ago. We went to one little church down by Lake Victoria. Lake Victoria is a huge lake, right on the border of Adi Amin's little country, whatever that was. I forget what it was. Transylvania. No. Anyway, went to a little church there, and the pastor was introducing us around just a little mud hut that they'd put up for a church. The people had built it themselves. And there was a guy there, I say he's probably 18 or 19 years old, and he was crippled. And I got a picture of him with my arm around him, and I kept that picture for years and years and years. That little guy lived 6 miles from that church. That little guy was crippled, had a crutch. And every Sunday morning, he walked the 6 miles to come to that church. He stayed at church all day long, stayed for the evening service, and then walked the 6 miles back. And I thought to myself, I got people in my church that won't even get in their car to come to church on Sunday. I got people in my church that won't walk across the street to go to church. I got people that live within 2 miles of this place that don't even think it's that important. And you know what? We had a van. And he wasn't like American Christians where he saw the white missionary type there, so he's going to try to get something from it. He knew we were driving past where he lived. He never asked for a ride. Never asked for a ride. He never said, hey, good to meet you. You're from America. You going my way? He never asked that. He never asked, you're going this way, could I have a ride with you? Now, we took him. But the bottom line is he never asked. And he walked that route 6 miles there, 6 miles back every Sunday. Pastor said he never misses. And yet I thought to myself, I know God's people that wouldn't get in a car, and they got a nice car. They got a car that cost $60,000. They got a car that cost more than many houses. I mean, and they won't get in a car, or they get a little rainy out there. Did you ever notice how that when the weather really gets bad, there's pastors in this city that just can't wait to cancel their services? You ever see that? I mean, it's just starting to snow and already on the thing. We're not having church tonight. We never cancel church. I mean, if only one of you come. We don't cancel Bible study. Don't even bother calling me. Some of you still do. Some of you newbies, you still do. Are we having church tonight? No. Yeah, we are. Yeah. What's really bad out, well, then stay home, you know. I don't know what to tell you. If that's where you're at, then that's where you're at, you know. Well, I don't think I could get there. Well, then you know what? I don't know what to tell you. Did you get to work today? Yeah. Are you going to work in the morning? Yeah. Oh, okay. Just wanted to check and see what you could get to and what you couldn't. We don't understand sacrifice, you see. Sacrifice will always cost you something, and we live in a Christianity that doesn't know the cost, first of all, of what it costs for you and me to be saved. Consequently, we'll never be the living sacrifice that God wants us to be. It's a tragedy. It's a shame. It's an absolute tragedy in my mind that we have so much in America that it's hard to keep the focus because so much more takes over in our lives and we become the victims of our own success. And we want what we want and we forget what God wants. And that's the whole mark of the Laodicean church. The word Laodicea means justice of the people or rights of the people. And it's a church age where in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you got to get those names. You got to see them. I mean, they're all right there. You got Ephesus, that means fully purposed. You got Smyrna, you got Pergamos, that means much marriage. You got Thyatira, you got Sardis, that means red ones. You got Philadelphia, that means brotherly love. Then you got Laodicea, that means rights of the people. It's a time when our rights are more important than God's rights. It's a time when civil rights, Christian rights, gay rights, straight rights, bent rights, everybody's rights becomes more than God's rights. And human rights, civil rights, you name it, everybody's got their rights except God. See, truth of the matter is, if you're a Christian, you don't have any rights. That's why in the book of Philemon, when Paul was faced with a runaway slave, he didn't call the NAACP or didn't call the emancipation of a proclamation of slaves. You know what he told him to do? He says, you go back and be a good slave. Because the bottom line is, your freedom is not based on whether you're a slave or not. Your freedom is based on if you're saved or not. And if you're saved, you don't worry about the master you have down here because your master you have up there controls the master you have down here. We can't even get to that today. Of course, that's the difference between us and the Moravian missionaries, you see. Count Zinzendorf, there again, back in the 1400s in Germany, Count Zinzendorf started the Moravian missionaries, him and August Spandenberg, and they trained the missionaries, they sent them around the world, and they gave them a one-way ticket. There was European white missionaries from the Moravians who sold themselves into slavery, that they never would be a free man again because their ministry was going to the black African slave trade and they wanted to be missionaries to the Africans and the only way they could do it was to sell their own freedom and become one of them. Try that on in America today. Now these are the problems. These are only the few of the problems, but these are the problems. This is why we will not understand sacrifice. They understood sacrifice. We don't understand sacrifice because we don't understand Christ's sacrifice. And you could take every one of those things I gave you in there, and this is why Christianity isn't worth the legs that it's built on, because we don't understand those concepts of God, nor have we applied them into our own lives. We talk it good, but we don't live it very well. If I was to take the average Christian and lay out those seven things and say, start at the top, you got 10 minutes on each one of them. Show me where you're at in your Bible. Explain them to me. Why, you'd be lost as could be. If I put a gun to your head and said, I'm going to count to three, if you don't start the first one, I'm going to blow your brains out. You look at me and say, go ahead and shoot, because I don't know what we're dealing with here. That's the problem we face. except we're in church every Sunday, or we claim to know all. But the bottom line is, when it gets right down to what really makes us Christ-like, it's all a sham. Come on, it's all a sham. It's all a sham. It's all a sham. I tell you what, it's just Christianity today is a sham. And most of God's people, if not all of God's people, and I'm talking about myself too, it's a joke. We pretend we really understand when we don't. If I would ask you, when it talks about sacrifice, if I would ask you, and of course I just gave them to you here about 4 months ago, so you probably, well, I guess you have, but you half of them don't even have them in your Bible. If I could have you give me five of the Old Testament passages back in the Old Testament I gave you that show his death and cross on a cross and the sacrifice that he made, I bet you most of God's people couldn't even do it. It was moving that night. You had tears in your eyes that night. And then you went out and you said, oh, I love that dress. Wow, look at that boat. Whoa. Wow, look at that shotgun. Look at that fishing rod. Look at that gun. Look at that this. Look at that car. Look at that truck. Boy, look at that. And all of those things just took that thing right out of your life, didn't it? I don't know what to tell you. That's sacrifice. Sorry you asked. No, I'm sure. No, I'm just kidding you. No, I know you're not, honey. I'm just kidding you. Any question about that? I mean, that's much more I can say about it. It's a mess. It's where we're at, oh. Do the best we can and stay in a book and drive home the principles and keep you accountable and fire you up. That's why on Sunday, and I know you ain't going to like what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it anyhow. That's why on Sunday, you don't need to be told how good you are. I don't need to be told how nice I am. But that's what people want. People want to go to church today so they feel good. I don't want you to feel good when you leave. I really don't. I mean, I want you to feel good in the Bible sense. The Bible says that he that loveth a honeycomb, even the bitter things are sweet. See? I want you to feel good about not feeling good, because that's what you ought to go out of here. If you go out of here and don't examine yourself, if you go out of here tonight and don't look hard and long at what we're talking about tonight, I don't know what to tell you. I really don't. That's the problem we face in American Christianity. And our church is no different than any other church. We may have the book and we may attack it a little differently and we may come at it and we may have a little more accountability, but at the end of the day, you know what? We're just like a cupcake and we got everybody's the little sprinkles on top and everybody's their own little color. And it's just, you know what? That's just the way it is. Just the way it is. Yes, ma'am.
I got a question.
Fine.
But
it doesn't matter what you ask. If I want to, I can bring it right back to this subject. Go ahead. I'm just kidding.
There's been a lot of controversy lately, and I know you've dealt with a lot of people and everything, so I'd kind of like to hear what your opinion is as far as why do people go back to their abusers?
Go back to their what?
Their abusers.
Their who?
Abusers.
Well, you're speaking really loud, and then you got to that word abuse, and then you got real low like it was a secret. You didn't want anybody to know about it. I didn't hear what you're saying. Why do people go back to their abuses?
Abusers.
You mean like a wife beating your wife? Okay, I got it now. Huh?
Sometimes husbands get it.
Are you speaking from experience?
Yeah.
Hey, Joe, would you check Jimmy for bruises back there? Oh, she nothing. She says, hope you have a nice day. Well, Robin's question has to do with spousal abuse, and I guess it can happen both ways. And I guess you're talking about physical abuse, are you?
Well, it could be. There's plenty of different kinds.
Yeah, there is. There is, isn't there? Yes. Well, without giving away we're dealing with biblical principles on Sunday morning. Now, this week, we're going to deal with your relationship we're going to finish up, because we started your relationship with God, and then we're going to go into your relationship with people, as far as working with people. Then the next week, and this is where we're going to get into it, we're going to talk about relationships. And we will deal with all this kind of stuff in that section. But I'll give you a deal on it. The answer is no. For an unsaved person, we got to put it in two categories, Robin. If a person is unsaved, then they really have no biblical principles to operate by. So abuse in any form from a spouse, no matter who it may be,
they really don't have anything to work with in it. I mean, there's nothing there that you can do for them because their whole life is one of going to be of abuse because they're not a Christian. So, I mean, if there's really nothing to work with there because, I mean, you can get the woman out of the house and get her away from it. But the bottom line is, you know, and let's talk about the women aspect because obviously women are more abused than men are. And that's a terrible thing. But the bottom line is this. I have seen girls grow up in a bad home where they hated their father. And they couldn't wait to get out of that house. And they hated their father because their father was abusive to them and their father was mean to them and the father was terrible to them and they absolutely hated their father and they couldn't wait to get out of that home and they wanted to get away from that scenario more than anything else. And as soon as they was able to get out of that, they got out of that and lo and behold, the guy that they married was just like their father. See?
Is that low self-esteem?
No, it's because that's what human nature does. In other words, here's my point. There has to be something that breaks that cycle in a person's life. If that person, and the only thing that can break that cycle is if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. My point is this. They don't have the wherewithal to break that cycle. So they're caught in that cycle. And even though they may hate it, and even though they may not enjoy it, and even though they find they can't make the break because at the end of the day, that's where their security lies. It's a weird thing, but their security lies in the very people who treat them terrible, see? Now, the reason why that their security lies in that is because they don't have their security in Christ the way that they should have their security in Christ. When a person gets saved, now this doesn't mean that they do it when they get saved. I'm talking about in a perfect scenario here. When a woman gets saved and she realizes she's in an abusive situation, at that point, She now needs to know she has something in her corner that she needs to deal with. She does not have to put up with that in any circumstances anymore. When she recognizes now that her security should not be in a deadbeat husband, but her security needs to be in the reality of a relationship with Christ, then she has the ability to get out of that relationship and to get what she really is looking for. The problem is, they don't know what they're looking for if they're unsaved. So they don't know anything out there. And as bad as it is, he still pays the rent, he still pays this, he still pays that, and he still takes care of it. And so she's willing because that's where her security lies, even though it's a wild, weird thing to think when you get into it. It doesn't sound like it's a reasonable thing, but to them it's reasonable because they grew up in that scenario. And it's like anything else, even a dog gets used to be having a chain and a collar on him if he wears it long enough. And anything we do in life, if we do it long enough, it just becomes a lifestyle and we learn to deal with it. If something doesn't happen in that woman's life to break that cycle, and the only thing that can break it is a relationship with Christ. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't women out there that said, I had enough, I'm leaving you. But you know what she'll do? She'll get right back in the same relationship with somebody else because the cycle hasn't been broken. The cycle has to be busted. And the only thing that can break that cycle is not getting out of the relationship. One of the great principles we're going to talk about when we get to the end principles that just are the general principles, but one of the great principles I'm going to lay out for you is the fact that changing geographical locations never solve your problem. See? We think, well, if I can get out of this relationship, I'll be better. If I could just get a better job, I'll be better. If I could just do this, if I could get away from this, that's not the problem. The geographics is never the issue. The issue is what's going on inside, and are you going to change about you what needs to be changed to get yourself not just out of it geographically, but out of it in a mindset that you break that cycle. And most people are not willing to do that. An unsaved person can't do it. An unsaved person will be bound by their own sin and their own problems and their own nature in everything that they do. And they find security in that. And many times a woman that's saved woman will find herself in the same scenario because the bottom line is she hasn't come to the point in her life yet where she can really trust God the way that she needs to.
She hasn't come to the point yet that she maybe understands the options that she has to get out of that scenario, and consequently, you know, she never gets out of it, and she never grows to that point. But every woman ought to understand this, and saved woman, anyhow. Every woman ought to understand this. Now, let me just give you some advice. I'm going to be 3 weeks out on relationships on Sunday morning, okay? Please, just do me a favor. Don't get married for the next 3 weeks, anybody. If somebody asks you to marry him in the next two, three weeks, just say, hold off to the fourth week. You need to have the information I'm going to give you. But it's a situation where relationships are absolutely dependent on that woman understanding the principles and what she has in her life that she can do to break that cycle. You'll find it many times that a woman will get beat up to the point and she'll call the police. The police will show up. They'll take the guy into custody. And she won't press charges. Why is that? To me, that's the most insane thing in the whole wide world. But that's me looking at it. I understand from a counselor's position and understand from a pastor's position, and I've had them tell me many, many times why they do that. One, he's as bad as it is, he still pays the rent. As bad as it is, he still provides food. Because that's all their security is. Once you get saved, you realize that your security now is in Christ Jesus. If you grow in that, then you realize that you should not, and everybody in here that's saved, you should not be dependent on anybody else in your life in a human sense more than you are the Lord Jesus Christ. But getting to that, that's easy for me to say. Getting to that is a tough scenario, see? So why don't they? Because of the fact that it's their security. And even though it's no security at all in the sense of a happy home lifestyle, the bottom line is that's where it's at. And many times, even if they are saved, they don't grow to the point where they really understand the biblical options that they have. And there are some very clear principles in the Bible on how to deal with that and what a person can do, not just to leave the bum, but to try to get the bum the help that he needs, that he can get where he's at, see? Bible has all the bases covered. So I don't know if that helps you or not. Yes, Rebecca? Just a minute, I'm getting my sleeve straightened out here. Yeah, go ahead.
Based on what we talked about a couple weeks ago about when life starts and when life ends, is there any biblical controversy around stem cell research?
About stem cell research? No, not in the Bible. I mean, once you understand where life begins and you where it ends, as the Bible defines it, like we talked about, then anything before that period of time means absolutely nothing. See? But no, there would not be because of the fact of the Bible's position on it. Yeah. Yes, sir. We've had women all night. Let a man ask a question, okay? Michael will abuse her.
She'll go right back. About what we talked earlier, I just want to go over, you know, a child's death.
Okay. Yeah, Chris called me today, and most of you know, if you're paying attention at all, about the four people that were shot to death in Raytown this week, or killed anyhow. They were killed this week in Raytown, and two kids and two adults. And AJ, you were friends with one of them, I guess? Yeah, that's tough. And, you know, And Chris basically asked me, you know, and I'm sure that is a tough thing for AJ to deal with, as it is for anybody. You know what? Obviously, we don't know any of the circumstances of why that happened. And I'm not certainly here to speculate any way, shape, or form, you know, why that happened to the parents. But it's so true in life that the real tragedy in life, I mean, if it underscores anything to me, it underscores the real tragedies of life always come down on the children. I mean, it's a tragedy that the two adults were killed. I'm not just taking away from that. But it's always more tragic when children, you know, and I don't know, the parents may have been absolutely, totally innocent in it, in everything, shape, or form. I have no idea. I'm not speculating. I'm not saying anything. I don't know.
But I do know one thing for sure. I don't know anything about the parents, but I do know something about the kids, even though I didn't ever meet the kids. I know this. The kids were totally innocent in it. And they are truly the victims in all of this, yeah.
Well, we learned about it today. We've heard about the kids before, but we just now found out today that it was Amir and Gerard that were the ones who were killed. First thing out of AJ's mouth was, Mom, do you think that they were old enough to know, or were they under the age of accountability? Do you think they're in heaven? That's his concern.
Yeah, that's where I'm headed with this. Okay. Yeah, I figured that's what his concern was. And obviously she said, you know, his first, when he found out that it was his friend, the first thing in his mind was, you know, are they to the point where, are they in heaven, the kids? And of course, that's the issue. And obviously, you know, I don't know, as nobody knows for sure when the age of accountability is, but I would be safe to offer a guess tonight based on what I do know about the Bible, and I didn't know these kids any way, shape, or form, but I would think that, and again, I don't know the scenario, but I would say that certainly for the 5-year-old, no question about that, and I would say probably most certainly for the 10-year-old, that they would still fall under the age of accountability. And let me explain that for somebody out here that doesn't understand it. Bible teaches in the book of Romans very clearly, and we came through it when we came through Romans 3 and Romans 5, if you remember. Bible teaches very clearly that in a death of a child, that child dies before he reaches a point in his life where he understands how sin impacts him. The Bible says that when we talk about the age of accountability, we're talking about a child growing up. Every child comes to the point that he lives in innocence, even though he may do some terrible things. He doesn't understand that they're violation of God's laws in the sense that God can hold him accountable. Now, there comes a point in every child's life, and if you're raising children, we talked about this in parenting classes, and we've talked about it in every aspect. There comes a time in your child's life that you're going to have to be on guard when that child comes into that realm where sin becomes exceedingly sinful and that kid needs to be saved. And, you know, there's no set age for that, because I've seen kids that were 14 that I felt like didn't have a clue what was going on. And I've seen some that were, you know, younger than that, that I felt like knew what was going on. But you know what? I don't know where their heart's at. I would say certainly the 5-year-old. I mean, I don't know how you got saved, and I'm not here to cast any doubt on it. I've had people tell me, honest to God, I've had people tell me, and I'm just telling, not making any judgment, but I've had people say to me, you know what? I was saved when I was 4 years old. Now, I don't remember how I was when I was 4 years old, but I got two of my own kids that I knew how they were at 4 years old, and I got three grandkids that are at four, a little older than four, two of them anyhow, and I guarantee you, if the rule of thumb is if they don't know what's going on. I'm very, very sketchy when somebody, and very, very iffy when somebody says, well, I was saved when I was 4 years old. Man, well, you know, that's great. Now, when did you hold your first revival meeting when you were 6? I'm very skeptical of things like that, because I know what the Bible says. And I know that some people would say, well, you know what, I won my kid to Christ when he was 5 years old. And I'd say, that's good. He said, no, he really got saved. You know, I asked him what sin was, and I asked him what, you know, John 3:16 meant, and I asked him about the death on the cross, and he answered every question just right. Well, here's the problem. Just because you can answer the question right doesn't mean you understand it to the point where you're at and you're applying it to yourself. See, that's the difference. I mean, I can ask you some Bible questions tonight and you could give me the pat answers because you hear me say it, but if I pressed you to go down deep inside and apply it, you probably have some problems with it. So, you know, Bible makes it very clear that there comes an age in your child's life where you have to make that decision for Christ. And from that point on, you're no longer in innocence. And the Bible makes it very clear that there's a period of time that up to that point where if a child dies, they get a free ticket.
And there's no sin imputed because there's no knowledge of sin, the Bible says in Romans 5. So where there can be no knowledge of sin, God can't impute any sin. That age of accountability is when the knowledge of sin comes into their lives, and now they know right from wrong in the sense, in a biblical sense. Not in a mom and dad saying this is right and this is wrong. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about inside. Paul makes the great example when he says this. He says, I was alive without, and he says this in Romans 7. He says, I was alive without the law once. That's when he was in the age, before the age of accountability. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That means he hit the age of accountability. And then he goes down and he explains it in a greater fashion and he says this. But sin, and here's the key as far as I'm concerned, sin become exceedingly sinful. And that's the key. Your kid may know about sin. He may know what sins are. He may be able to list sins for you, and he may be able to, and you may talk about him with sin all the time. But the bottom line is simply this. Does he understand his sin debt on a personal accountability level to God? I find a lot of adults, even though they're not age of accountability anymore, I find a lot of adults don't understand that concept. Of course, like I said, they're not age of accountability. But for a child, they have to come to that point. And I personally, just on my, based on my experience, and I'm not an expert on it, nor do I know these children. But I would say that based on my dealing with it over the years, it would be hard pressed for a 10-year-old to understand sin becoming exceedingly sinful. And to answer to your question in a plain way, I'd say, yeah, they both got their tickets punched and they're up there in glory tonight, is what I'd say. Because that's just the way it works. But I understand that, AJ, and I love you for that. You know, you're a good kid. And that means a lot to me that the first thing out of your mouth would, or the thing you worry about would be that. That means a lot to me. You know, I just love you. You're a good guy. And I love you coming to Bible study, and I love you learning, and I love your questions like that. And you know what? If you have a tough time with it anymore, and you want to come over and see me or go out and get a sandwich or something together, you know, you just let me know, and we'll go out and talk about it, because I don't want you worrying about that. You know, but I would tell you, based on the Bible and based on what the Bible says, that both of those kids are in heaven tonight, based on what the Bible says. It would be hard-pressed for a 10-year-old to come to that point. And a lot of things depend on it. I don't know where his mom and dad went to church. But the bottom line is simply this. Does he understand his sin debt on a personal accountability level to God? I find a lot of adults, even though they're not age of accountability anymore, I find a lot of adults don't understand that concept. Of course, like I said, they're not age of accountability. But for a child, they have to come to that point. And I personally, just on my, based on my experience, and I'm not an expert on it, nor do I know these children, but I would say that based on my dealing with it over the years, it would be hard-pressed for a 10-year-old to understand sin becoming exceedingly sinful. And to answer to your question in a plain way, I'd say, yeah, they both got their tickets punched and they're up there in glory tonight, is what I'd say. Because that's just the way it works. But I understand that, AJ, and I love you for that. You know, you're a good kid, and that means a lot to me that the first thing out of your mouth would, or the thing you worry about would be that. That means a lot to me. You know, I just love you. You're a good guy. And I love you coming to Bible study, and I love you learning, and I love your questions like that. And you know what? If you have a tough time with it anymore and you want to come over and see me or go out and get a sandwich or something together, you know, you just let me know and we'll go out and talk about it, because I don't want you worrying about that. You know, but I would tell you, based on the Bible and based on what the Bible says, that both of those kids are in heaven tonight, based on what the Bible says. It would be hard-pressed for a 10-year-old to come to that point. And a lot of things depend on it. I don't know where his mom and dad went to church. I don't know if the situation with that. That would be a factor in it. If those kids knew nothing about God and nobody ever took them to church, or mom and dad weren't Christians, then their knowledge of God would be farther back than somebody who went all the time. See, that would play a factor in it. It's just hard to say. But I'm going to tell you right now, based on just what the Bible straight says across the board,
I think they were both under the blood probably. Does that help you? Okay, buddy. Anything else you want to ask me about it?
I think that's it.
Okay. Well, you know, your mom's got my phone number. You can call me whenever you need to if you need something you want to ask me about. Or you can come over to my house and buy me lunch and I'll talk to you about it all you want. My buddy. Yes, go ahead. Your turn. You got 30 seconds. Go ahead.
My question is, I've been thinking a lot about after we went through the prayer session that we went through in Romans, in your talk tonight about sacrifice, I tend to struggle in my own prayer life in general, but I really struggle with asking God for anything because in a lot of ways I don't, you know, to be quite frank, I don't deserve it. And I don't know, you know, I spend a lot of time praying for other people, but I don't pray for my own needs. And I'm not sure, like, in the church age that we live in, how you're supposed to really go about.
Well, that's a good question.
Talking to God about it.
Yeah. And her question is, for those of you who couldn't hear in the back, you know, she struggles in her own prayer life about asking God, you know, for things for herself. She prays a lot for other people. And but when it comes down, you know, to her own prayer life of things that maybe in her own life, you know, she has a hard time asking God because she knows that she doesn't deserve anything anyhow. And I understand. There's nothing wrong with that mindset. In fact, that's a very good mindset to have. But it's like anything else; it has to be in balance. You see. Now, obviously, one of the things that you have in your life right now is you lost your job, see. And flunking that drug test, you know, was not the best thing for you to do. Oh my God. I'm just kidding. I could pass. And you know, and you know, violating your parole was another problem that you shouldn't have done. But anyway. Now, here's the balance you got to have. And here's how you do it, basically. Well, you know what? If I found yourself, and I'm a lot like you. I am overwhelmed with how God he's been to me, see? And I don't try ever to take those things for granted. I don't pray a lot for myself either. Because, you know, worst case scenario, I'm beyond help in most cases. So there's no use to worry about it. But I feel much like you. I feel, you know, if I would die tomorrow, my ride's been really great. I mean, God's been good to me. There's nothing more I could ask for in life, I don't think. And it's a thing for me, and as it is for you, I think about other people more than I try to think about myself. And even though, you know, this is no pious thing here, I mean, I'm just like everybody else, you know. If my life depended on it and you and I were running for the helicopter and it only had room for two, I would shoot you in the leg so I could get there before you had. I mean, just so you know that. My halo is not like you think it is, okay? But anyway, here's how you gotta pray. In spite of that, Nick, we still have legitimate things that we have that are needs in our lives. And I think that, you know, an honest, open conversation, i.e. relationship with God, is the best way you can have it. And you tell God those things. You know, you tell him, you know, that, you know what, Lord, I really have a tough time asking for things because, you know, one, I don't feel like I have a right to ask anything of you, you know, and I know there's a lot more people out there that have worse needs than I do. And when you come to God with that kind of approach, that you just lay it out on the table where you're at, and then you say, yet at the same time, you know I feel bad about even asking you this, but you know what? You know what my needs are. I mean, boy, you know, I read in the Bible the other night that not a sparrow falls to the ground that you don't know. You don't know where it fell. So, you know what? I know that you know what I need better than I do. And I just leave it in your hands. You know, I need a job, but you know what? I'll do whatever you want me to do. And you know my needs much more than I do. I just don't want anything ever to get me out of my relationship with you.
I don't want anything to, in my life, I don't ever want to violate one principle, not even a half a principle, not even a quarter of a principle. I want to stay within the book in everything that I do. That's more important to me than anything else. You know what? And I know, Lord, that if I take care of what my relationship is with you, then you'll take care of what I need over here. Because you said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And I believe that. So, Lord, even though I have a tough time doing that, at the same time, I want to tell you, you know, I love you and I trust you. And even though I may not ask for it, and that may be not right, that's where I'm at, I want you to have full reign in my life to bring in my life whatever I need. Don't let my inability to how to articulate what my needs are stand in the way of you using me and being what you want. In other words, you see, you're getting into a relationship conversation with him on that level. There's no way to get around that. That's an unbeatable relationship to talk, conversation to have with God. Covers all the bases. Most of us, we never develop that kind of relationship in prayer where we can talk to him like that. We become sterile in our prayer. You know, we're praying to the great unknown God, like in the book of Acts. You know, we really don't have that personal conversation level with him. On a daily 24/7 basis that we just talk with him. You know, I told somebody here a couple of weeks ago, was over talking with me, I said, you know what, wouldn't our life be different? Wouldn't we be more in tune with the things of God when we get up tomorrow morning and we, you know, bend over in the bathroom to brush our teeth at the sink, and we look up in the mirror, and there's the Lord Jesus Christ standing right behind us. And you turn around and you say, well, Lord, you know, wow, this is kind of a neat deal. What do you? And he says, well, I just kind of hang out with you today. Well, I'll just go to work with you. You know, it's no big deal. Oh, okay. And then, you know, so you're getting dressed, and he's kind of standing over there, you know. And you go downstairs, eat your breakfast, you know, and he just sits down there, you know, and just talking with you and everything, you know. And then you go down and you time to leave for work, and you get in the car, you look over, he's on the other side. And would you, if he really did that, would you just ignore him and not talk to him all the way to work? I mean, would you just let him sit at the kitchen table and not have a conversation with him? Would you got in the car and you had a 20-minute, 30-minute, 40-minute, an hour, whatever it is, drive to work? Would you just be silent with him sitting right in the next seat to you? When you'd get to work and you'd walk up the elevator and it was just you and him, would you go through your whole day while you're sitting at your office doing stuff, and, you know, it's kind of a slow day and he's pulled up a chair right next to you there, you know? And would you just go through the whole day and not have a conversation with him? And, you know, if Jesus would do that, I think it would change every one of our days and every one of our lifestyle to the point where we would be more aware of God. Now, here's the kicker. He does that every day. He goes everywhere you go. He hears everything you say. He sees everything you see. He hears everything and every thought that you have. He actually does go with you everywhere you go. But the problem is, because we're human and we have to look at another, a human being, you know, I mean, if you drive up, you ever drive up at a light and you look over and the person next to you is just talking away at somebody sitting and there ain't nobody in the seat next to them? I mean, you know, that's one of the things, you keep the eye contact, you know, straight, you know, and then you think he saw the words in his mouth, Walmart, I'm going to Walmart, you know. We like to have a person there, but the bottom line is, this is part of what I call, you've heard me say it many, many times, God consciousness. It's part of the process that you're aware of God in your life and everything that you do. And you recognize that he's with you from the time in the morning to the end, and he talks to you through that whole process. And that should be the mindset that you have in everything that you do. He is there. And developing that attitude is the greatest thing you can do as a child of God, because it makes you aware of everything that he does in your life, and it helps you get to the point where, you know, you really, really, really develop that talking time with him. Your communication with God, your time that you talk with him, is the most crucial time in your life. And unfortunately, here again, Laodicean church,
The only time we do that is when we're in a jam, mm-hmm. you know, and we don't make that a process of just like he was there with you the whole time. So that help you?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, got to go. It was fun tonight. Good, a lot of good questions tonight. Now, Sunday we'll be back on track, and we're going to finish up the, we're going to move into the biblical principles on your relationship with God, and then we're going to move into dealing with people. And then we'll move on down to relationships.